How's it going, church?
Good.
Hey, it's good to be back. If I don't know you, if you haven't seen me before, my name is Brian, and I was a student at UNC Greensboro, graduated in May. I've been going to this church about 2 years, and I accepted a position in Washington, D.C. to share the gospel with college students, kind of what we do here with our students. It's called Campus Outreach, and so for the past year and few months, I've been raising my support to get up there, and I'm not there yet. I'm at 62%, so you can pray for me. My goal is to be there by Thanksgiving or maybe even January. I got a text from Russ this morning, and he said to tell you guys that he loves you and that they got to Vermont safely last night. So, and again, it's really good to be here. I almost didn't make it. I was on the highway last night to get here, and the radiator of my car just decided to blow up. Yeah. And so I had to pull off the side of the road, and there's smoke coming out from the hood. And this is when I knew that I watched too much TV, because my first thought was, she's going to blow. I got to get out of here. So I had to go back home. Dad gave me his car. And so good to be here. I almost didn't get to be here. So if you got a Bible, go ahead and grab it. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. My goal here is to start in 18, loop down to 4:6, and then work my way back up to 18. So while you're reading, I'll give you a little more direction where we're going. If you've ever emailed back and forth with me, you've noticed that the tagline on my signature is a quote by a guy named Robin McCurry. And it says, "You will one day be what you are now becoming. You will one day be what you are now becoming." And if I'm honest with myself, that quote both encourages me and terrifies me. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, if you would be honest with yourself, I lost the mic. That quote terrifies you. I don't think anybody wakes up and says, you know, today I'd like to be an adulterer. I don't think anybody wakes up and says, today I'd like to be an alcoholic. Today I'd like to be a bad father. Today I'd like to say something so emotionally wounding to my spouse that she'll have trouble looking me in the eye for a few weeks. No one says that, but the truth remains, you will one day be what you are now becoming. Which forces us to ask the question, who am I becoming? Or better yet, what am I becoming? Now, I think that deep down we feel this. I think we all feel a deep need for change. I'll give you an illustration. What is the biggest section of every bookstore on planet Earth? Self-help, right? And so we all see this need for change. And there's all these theories as to what went wrong with mankind. And so if we can figure out what went wrong, if we can diagnose that, then we can give you a remedy and fix it, 9 steps to this. And so none of the theories are as prominent as a guy named Sigmund Freud's theory. Freud basically said, you're bad because bad things happen to you. You do bad because you had bad parents. You do bad because you grew up in a bad neighborhood. You had some bad experiences. And most people ascribe to that. It makes sense. However, there's another theory out there. In the early 1900s, the New York Times was writing an article called What is Wrong with the World? And they asked a lot of philosophers to weigh in. And one of the guys was named, a guy by the name of G.K. Chesterton. And he wrote in, and to answer the question, what is wrong with the world, his entire essay was this. Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. You are. We are. And so just being pessimistic, I think he's being deeply biblical. I think he's coming straight out of Matthew 7. Jesus saying, a good tree can't bear bad fruit, a bad tree can't bear good fruit. I think he's coming straight out of Genesis 3. I think he's unpacking the fall of man. I think he's understanding the doctrine of original sin, saying we all came out broken when Adam and Eve ate the fruit that wrecked everything. It wrecked us morally speaking, philosophically speaking, intellectually speaking. The reason why ADD and ADHD and OCD exist is because we're intellectually broken. Morally, we're broken. That happened in Genesis 3. And so to ask the question, what's wrong with the world, we have to look at ourselves. I mean, the Bible doesn't paint a picture of good people living in a broken world. It paints a picture of broken people living in a world that they broke. And it took a good God to fix what is broken. And that really is the story of the Bible. God fixing what is broken in the world through His Son dying on the cross. So the question then is there hope? Is there hope for change? Are we stuck in this? Can you change? I mean, if it's true that you will one day be what you're now becoming, is that just kind of a locked thing? Like, am I just going to become who I am right now and in a few more years? Or can I fundamentally change? That's the question. Is real change possible? Can you change? That nasty sin habit you have, can you kick that? That the way you get angry quickly, can that change? Is there hope? What does God's word say about this? Well, that brings us to verse 18. So it's chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so the answer to the question, is real change possible? The Bible gives you a resounding yes. Yes, real change is possible. How? By beholding the glory of the Lord. What does that mean? We'll unpack that. What I want to do is three things. I want to give you the source for change, the obstacle for change, and I want to give you the pace of change. The source of change, the obstacle to change, and then the pace of change. So we'll start from the top. What is the source of change? Look back at verse 18. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now go to chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the what? Glory of God. Do you see a trend here? Do you see in 3:18, glory of the Lord, 4:4, glory of Christ, 4:6, glory of God? There's a theme that's permeating the entire passage. It's glory. Paul's saying, if you want to change, you have to behold glory. Which makes sense, because it's the reverse of what went wrong in the world. You ask Paul in Romans 1, what broke the world? He says this, they exchanged, talking about us, we exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. He's saying, you exchanged the glory. All sin is a worship issue. You're worshiping the wrong things. You've stopped worshiping God, now you're worshiping something else. That's how sin works. And so to behold the glory of the Lord is to get back to how we were supposed to interact with God in the first place. So all sin is a worship issue. You worship your way into sin, and now you must worship your way out of sin. So hear me. If you could get this, I think this will really be helpful for your walk with God. You don't stop sinning by trying. You stop sinning by worshiping something more glorious. If you can get that, I think that will be really helpful. I mean, do you think Paul is trying in Romans 7? I mean, he's tormented. The good I want to do, I can't do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. He's just confused. He's trying really hard. I call that a Romans 7 moment, where you try and fail. It's a Romans 7 moment. But I think you need those moments, because if you never experience Romans 7, you'll never get to Romans 8. You'll never get to the victory of Christ. You'll never get to Paul saying, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? If he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how would he also with him graciously give us all things? You got to get through Romans 7 to get through Romans 8. You have to see the bridge between 7 and 8. It's Jesus. It's not your effort. It's not saying, ooh, I got to change really hard, and so I got to, you know, read my Bible more and pray harder. It's That's not going to rescue you. You need a Savior. You need Jesus to come and bridge the gap. And so, here's where I need to do some work here. We got to ask the question, what is glory? So I got to behold glory because I can be transformed by the glory. What is glory? So I got to pull verse 4 and verse 6 out and put them on top of each other and show you some similarities. Okay, so there's a phrase in verse 4 that says, the light of the gospel of the glory. Okay, keep that in your mind. The light of the gospel of the glory. Now compare that to the phrase in verse 6. The light of the knowledge of the glory. So you have light in verse 4, light in verse 6, glory in verse 4, glory in verse 6. And you have knowledge and gospel. And those two things go together. Those two are synonyms. He's saying there's knowledge in the gospel. You have to know something. You have to learn about this glory. Which is why preaching exists. Preaching exists to give people knowledge of the glory of God. Paul's saying there's not just an experience, there's an actual knowledge, a foundation, a truth. There's doctrine, there's theology, there's life here in this knowledge. You got to learn something in order to behold the glory of God. So what do we have to know? We have to know this, that at one point we were cut off from God. So Colossians 1 puts it this way, he says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Saying that was you. You're cut off from God. Next phrase. He has now reconciled. Who reconciled? By his blood in his death. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. You need to know that when you were at your worst, Jesus saved you. You need to know that intellectually. You need to know that's glory. That's not, okay, God, I'll meet you halfway. I'll give up a few things and then you meet me halfway. This is, I'm stuck. I'm alienated. I'm hostile in mind. I'm doing evil deeds. 1 John 4 says, this is love. Not that we loved God. I think it's hilarious. He defines love and says, it's not about you. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he has loved you. That's what love is. And that is glory. And Paul says, you got to know that. You have to know the gospel, know the truth that's in God's word. So we got to see and savor Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple. You know, our sin is complicated. The remedy is pretty simple. See Jesus. See him in creation. See him in the incarnation. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his what? Glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See him teaching his disciples. See him quieting a vicious storm in Mark 4. See him feeding 5,000. See him confronting the Pharisees. See him healing the sick. See him forgiving sins. See him raising the dead. See him questioned in John 18. See him crucified. See him resurrected. See him commissioning the world in Matthew 28. See him return in Revelation 19. See him crush the serpent. See him sit on his throne. See him wipe away every tear from his eye, from your eye, and say, death will be no more, and pain and mourning will be no more, and behold, I'm making all things new. See him coming back in glory to scoop you up and take you back with him to paradise. You got to see and savor Jesus Christ. That's how you behold him. Get a big view of Jesus. Get wrapped up in the big storyline of the Bible. Remember the story of Peter walking on the water? What's the point of that story? It's really simple. It's you take your eyes off Jesus and you sink. That's the whole point of the story. I don't need many commentary. I don't need to read many books on that passage. It's just you take your eyes off Jesus and you start to sink. That's true for all of us. The remedy is simple. Just look to Jesus. So there's a warning, though. Yes, we can behold him. Yes, we can be transformed by seeing him. You become what you behold. I think that's the theme here. You become what you behold. But there's an obstacle. So look with me in verse 4. What's the obstacle to this change? In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Paul is saying, hey, before you get excited, before you pound your chest, before you, you know, celebrate, you need to know there's an obstacle. There is a way for you and I to be blind to the glory of God. There is a way for people to be blind to the glory of God. So what he has to do now, he has to unpack this idea of spiritual blindness. He's going to explain it and he's going to illustrate it. He's going to give you the definition of it. Then he's going to give you the source of it, the end result of it. And then he's going to explain the remedy. It's all about spiritual blindness. So first, what's the definition for spiritual blindness? What does that mean to be spiritually blind? I think it's to look at Jesus and not see glory. I think it's to hear the gospel, hear the promises of Christ, and not see glory. To be indifferent, to be bored, to be sleepy. To say, what about gays? What about those who've never heard the gospel? If that's your response to the gospel, you don't see any glory. And Paul says, you're blind. Let me try to unpack this a little bit more. In high school, I was on the wrestling team, and we had one guy who was blind. He wrestled blind. Blind his whole life. And what was really amazing about this kid is that he was able to navigate the hallways of the school with just absolute precision. Like, he would go there in the summer and just practice where his classes were, and he knew where the bathrooms were, where the offices were, where the front door was, where the restroom room was. He just knew where everything was. He was really good at being blind. And so I asked him one day, I said, how do you know where everything is? And he said, I'll never forget that. He said, I'm just used to being blind. And I thought to myself, you're used to it. And he said, you know, I don't really mind being blind. And I thought to myself, how can you not mind being blind? Like, you have any idea what you're missing? I mean, even just today, we have like a visual feast in this sanctuary with the beautiful stained glass windows. We have chandeliers. I mean, have you ever seen a sunset, the moon, the stars, the sunrise? I mean, we just are so blessed to see. I'm thinking, do you have any idea what you're missing? And his response would have to be no. I have no idea what I'm missing. I don't know what the sun looks like. I don't know what the stars look like. I don't know what green is. I don't have a concept of green. I don't see. And I don't care. I don't know what I'm missing, so I can't miss it. And that's what it means to be spiritually blind. To have no idea what you're missing and not miss it. That's what it means to be an unbeliever. Now, I think, if I can just press a little bit, one of the easiest places to be blind is in church. Because we just know how to go through the motions. Come in, sit down, shake hands, smile, stand up, sing hymns, sit back down, close eyes, put money in the offering basket, or not. Pretend to put money in the offering basket. Right? But nonetheless, we know how to fool people. This is a really easy place to be blind. And so, what he wants to do next, he wants to explain the source of blindness. We've defined it. Now, let's see the source. Who or what is behind the spiritual blindness? So, look back in verse 4. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, in your Bibles, the word God is a little g, right? It's not the big G. He's not talking about Yahweh God. He's talking about Satan. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So Satan's whole goal is not to get you to do bad things. It's to keep you from seeing Christ. Satan's cool with church as long as they don't preach Christ. It's a great way to fool people. He's not interested in the bad things, just tormenting you. He'll leave you alone if you stop walking with Christ. His whole goal is to blind you. And so that it gets even more tragic. So not only do we have an enemy, not only is this pervasive, but it gets more tragic. Look at the result of spiritual blindness. I'm in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled only to those who are what? Perishing. Now, that word literally means to be destroyed continually. Romans 2 puts it this way: you're storing up wrath for yourself in your indifference to God. Storing up wrath. Or in other words, we've picked a fight with someone we shouldn't have picked a fight with. We've barked up the wrong tree. We're in way over our head. So let's just put this practically. Let's say you're in your house at night sleeping, and it's a dark house, lights are off, and you have to go to the bathroom. Isn't finding the bathroom the most dangerous activity of your week in the dark? Like, you're running into things, you're bumping your knee, you're tripping over the kid's PlayStation. I mean, and there's a danger to walking in darkness, which is why you need light. So look at verse 6. So we're in darkness, we're blind, we need light. Look at verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. So what is God's response to our darkness? He turns the light on. Isn't that awesome? He says, "Let there be light." The one most offended by our sin takes the initiative. And here's the best part. He doesn't ask for permission. He doesn't say, "Can I turn the light on?" He just does it. "Let there be light." And I think a perfect example of this is Aaron Eller. So he was an atheist. And God didn't ask his permission to save him. Like, he didn't even answer any of his questions. It's like, "God, what about evolution? What about the Holy Spirit?" Bang! And that's God. He just had affections for Jesus. He had affections for the Word of God. He had an affection for community. And God didn't ask his permission, didn't answer any of his atheist questions. Just saved him. Right in his seat. Just saved him. And so, God turns on the light. And when you turn on the light, it stays on. Now, look back at 3:18. Now, I want to show you the pace for change, the pace of change. So we've seen that you become what you behold. The source of change is Jesus. The obstacle of change is spiritual blindness. We overcome that change by God turning on the light. When you turn on the light, then what? Then what? So look back at 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. How fast? When? How fast? From one degree of glory to another. I just love how honest the Bible is. God's saying, "I'll change you, but it'll take forever. I'll change you, but it'll take a while. You gotta be patient." I love how honest the Bible is. A change that lasts forever takes forever. So don't get discouraged. Don't get impatient. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep beholding his glory. Become what you will behold, and he will transform you from one degree of glory to the next. So now I need to do a little work here. I need to make a distinction between conversion and transformation. So conversion is when God turns on the light. You can't be transformed. You can't be the person who God intends for you to be unless you're converted, having your heart changed, that you love the gospel, you love Christ, you love the church. You can't get transformed until that happens, until God has shown mercy to you. And here's the best thing about mercy. Mercy is essentially God changing the subject. It's going, "Lord, I'm so terrible. I know. Isn't it cool how I saved you? God, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done." He changes the subject. And that's why the cross of Christ delivers us from shame and guilt. Because he changes the subject. He gets you off you. That's the whole point of this transformation. I don't know if you've noticed it. We all, with unveiled face, beholding ourselves. No, beholding someone else. Getting your eyes off you. Changing the subject. That's the whole point of this transformation. It's trying to get our eyes off of us, because at the root of our sin, there's a lot of self-centeredness, a lot of selfishness. This is radically different. This is changing the subject. That changed you. That changes you. Jesus changes you. Slowly, but he changes you nonetheless. Sometimes you feel like you're sprinting. Other times you feel like you're crawling. But if you are in Christ, he is transforming you from one degree of glory to another. You will one day be what you will. You will one day be what you are now becoming. So fix your eyes on Jesus and become what you behold. Let's pray.